Would you join me in Matthew chapter number 6 this evening? Matthew chapter number 6 tonight, as we start there, as we've been looking through our series 21st Century Help, our desire, our goal, our passion would be that you are able to see in encouraging ways how the Word of God is connected to everyday life, even in our day and time. As you may say, well, the world's quite a bit different than Jesus' time, and that's not a surprise to anybody at all. We want to see that he did not leave us devoid of truth and devoid of opportunity and clarity about how to apply that truth in our lives, no matter how out of touch or out of step it gets with him. And so I want to talk tonight about a helpful, hopefully, in my mind it is, a helpful subject. But I got to say this. I feel like a person with hypermetabolism eating a piece of cheesecake while leading a Weight Watchers class. Slightly unbelievable and seemingly out of touch. In fact, before I got up here, somebody said, wow, I mean, you're not been single for a long time, basically. Interesting that you drew this topic, right? So I want to try to be a help. We're going to speak to both married and single, single whether you are single, divorced, widowed, whatever the case may be. I want to speak to you and give you some 21st century help from the Word of God. But I've struggled what to title this. Single and ready to mingle, be single but try not to be, not happy being single, try being married. You think you're suffering now, get married. That one didn't make the list though, okay. Your marriage stinks because you forgot who it was all about to begin with. None of those end up making it. So the real title would be single or married, Christ is our pursuit. That feels a little more pastoral, right? Single or married, Christ is our pursuit. Now, jokes aside, I do want to highlight an underlying principle for our starting point here within the context that it's in so that we can gather that and understand, and so hopefully it pours out the more you think through it and read through the scriptures that you realize this is the guiding principle of us as followers of Christ that then applies and directs and filters so many choices and so many dynamics within our life. So, well-known verses, I want you to see them here though, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus here is in his Sermon on the Mount, and he closes out a section where he's been talking about pursue him, follow him, love him, be about his kingdom and his work. And then he says, living for that realm will help put all the anxieties of this realm in their proper focus or context. So catch it. He has talked about teaching here about his kingdom and then the worries of this realm that try to divert us from being focused on him and his kingdom. And so he's talked about things outside of our control. He said, you know, you can't control how tall you are. You can't control how much hair you do or don't have. He said, you look around you and you realize that the birds are cared for by God, the grass is cared for by God. How much more then does he care for you? If the Gentiles, the unbelievers, pursue the things of this realm they can't control, that they're trying to control to bring them satisfaction and security, here's what he tells his followers to pursue with that same passion or intensity. Here's what he says in verse 33. You know it, no doubt. Even the young folks had likely memorized it. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things that you're so concerned about in this realm, the Lord will take care of. He'll add them to you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In this passage, Jesus, he gives us a solution to temporal anxiety in the pursuit of him and his kingdom's work. In other words, he tells you and me, if you're a follower of me, and remember, he's speaking to Jewish people who are anticipating an earthly kingdom, he says, you need to be about my kingdom that will come, not the realm you see right now. And for you and I as his followers today, enjoying that spiritual kingdom and work in our lives, Romans 15, he's telling you and I as his followers, pursue him. Don't be obsessed with what you can't control. Be passionate about who you can trust and follow. So here's the idea on the screen. Christ is our pursuit, no matter the season of life, no matter what it holds, and you can just add there in parentheses, or what it doesn't hold, no matter who's in it, or you can put in parentheses there as well, who's not in it. Christ is our pursuit. Now, you might say, that seems like a really cheap excuse to start a sermon about this, that you couldn't find anything else in the Bible. No, I hope we'd recognize, as a follower of Christ, this is a guiding and grounding ethic that is seen over and over in explicit teaching. What did Paul say in Philippians chapter number 3? Do you remember? He says, we pursue Christ, right? That's what he said. I'm not focused on the things of the past. I'm not focused on things that worry me. Chapter 4, he said, I am pursuing Christ. I'm pressing toward the mark, following Jesus. This is a consistent teaching throughout the Bible towards God, of course, but particularly in the New Testament, explicitly emphasized, our pursuit is the Lord. Because there are so many things on this life, on this plane, that you and I can never change or never fully control. Events, circumstances, people, whatever it is, whoever it may be, we can't make sure they get into our life, and we can't make sure that they stay in our life. That's why we consistently pursue the Lord Jesus in every season with whatever and whoever it holds. When we forget this truth, catch it, we're already off base as a follower of Christ. How does that relate to being single or being married? If you don't start here, guess what? You're already off track in your thought process and how you're going to approach either being single or being married. And so it's so important we remember this is the guiding, grounding, filtering, focusing principle we began with. So as we move forward thinking about single or married, Christ is our pursuit. Let's start by remembering something that should be elementary and baseline, but it's so important that we recognize not everybody, it is their baseline, depending on when they got saved, where they came from, what they think, and it's certainly not baseline in our culture anymore. So I hope if this is old news to you, you'll indulge me a few minutes to establish a baseline, particularly for our younger brothers and sisters in Christ and all that they hear and see around them. So first thought is this: God designed and defined marriage, it should go without saying, but that's between two heterosexual individuals. God designed and God defined marriage, and that's between two heterosexual individuals. Do not let anyone, do not let anything tamper with that reality. Peter would tell husbands and wives to dwell well together as they're on a journey of the grace of life together. They're going together. They should be enjoying it together as well, as much as humanly possible, and of course, with his grace. So I want to give us this baseline here. God is the one who's designed and defined marriage for us to dwell together, a husband and a wife. So let's start with the most fundamental idea possible. Marriage is still God's plan. Marriage is still God's plan. You could see that over in Genesis chapter 2. Remember that passage? God creates woman out of man, and they are to go together in glory of him in their roles, in their responsibilities, in their functionality, though equal in essence and value. And he creates this union, this covenant called marriage between a man and between a woman. He creates it. Later on, when the Pharisees try to corner Jesus about divorce and remarriage, he talks about the hardness of their hearts allowing divorce, but he reaffirms the sanctity of marriage, saying God created men and women to be able to enjoy the covenant of marriage together. That was not on accident. It was on purpose. Nothing has changed about that. Nothing has changed about that, I said. Nothing. Marriage is still God's design. It may not be for everyone, but it is God's design. Now, the reason we'd start so fundamentally, I hate to use the word simple here, it may not be simple or explicit and clear to some individuals, but the reason we start here is we have a culture that has completely eroded the idea or value of marriage, haven't we? I continue to meet people, even people who profess to be followers of Jesus, who do not see marriage as viable or valuable. They watched maybe their home erode and dissolve and be awful and toxic, and they're like, no, I'm not doing that. I'd do anything but that. So they date around. Maybe they even are cohabitating against the command of 1 Thessalonians 4, both in intimacy and in functionality. And they're going against it because, well, marriage was something we used to do. We don't need to do it anymore. Or they dread marriage and they look at it as if it might be some kind of awful sentence that they're not going to subject or submit themselves to as a man or as a woman. But I can't stress this enough. No matter what society teaches and no matter the collapses you've seen and no matter the awful illustrations and examples you've watched, that was never God's desire or design for you or for anyone. Is that clear? Now, to my younger brothers and sisters, marriage is not something to dread, not something to fear, not something that culture tells you is just this prison sentence. I get there's a lot of jokes about marriage. I understand that. But at the end of the day, don't ever forget, it was God's design. It was God's desire. And it goes more than just an intimate or sexual relationship. It's more than just an agreement. It's a covenant between a man and a woman with God Almighty. And it includes a physical separation, a relational status shift with your parents, for sure. So there's a lot of people with terrible in-laws that could have just said amen real loud there. Yeah. It's a relationship status change with your parents, for sure, because there's this new creation of a man and a woman coming under the authority of God Almighty and creating a new home. And so, my friends, marriage is still God's original and still intact plan, but I want you to recognize this. God, even in your marriage, is still your fulfillment, not your spouse. God is still your fulfillment, not your spouse. Consider what Moses had to teach the Israelites in Deuteronomy, again, because he had already taught them it, and then Mark chapter number 12, where Jesus again expresses and affirms the Old Testament and shows it to be true that we need to live upon. What did both of those passages say? You already know it when I start quoting it. And thou shalt what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might, right? The Old Testament saints were told it. The New Testament saints were told it. Why would that principle be reiterated twice? Because it not only speaks about the principles concerning love, but it also talks about the dynamic of it as well. It speaks to the object of our love ultimately and supremely. It has to be. It is who? God. Not your spouse. Let's ruffle some feathers here. Not your kids. The object of a Christian's love, ultimately and supremely, that then everything else flows out. That's the river or the lake, and everything else is a tributary from that. I don't know if that's accurate in its geographical references, but you understand what I mean, right? He is the source. But we have flipped it in our culture with ridiculous ideas that sound good and stir the heart. And that's going to happen in the foyer. Somebody's going to do this to me now. I hate the words soulmate. Oh, I found my soulmate. I'm looking for my soulmate, right? It's funny in pop culture references like in Napoleon Dynamite. But as a Christian thought process, it is incredibly flawed. I'm looking for my soulmate. I like the way, unfortunately, recently deceased, or I guess not so recent, but deceased, our friend Tim Keller said it like this. He said, at one time, we expected marriage and family to provide love, support, and security. But for meaning in life, for hope for the future, and a moral compass and self-identity, we look to God and the afterlife. But today, however, our culture has taught us to believe that no one can be sure of those things, even whether they exist. So something's going to have to fill that gap. It is romantic love. We look to sex and romance to give us what we used to get from faith in God. He'd go on to say that we have this kind of apocalyptic idea about romance, like everything in my world is all messed up and screwed up. But when I find that one person, guess what's going to happen? Finally, everything's going to click into place. It's going to be great. My life's going to be fantastic. All of it's just going to be wonderful. I will not have any more issues. And what happens is we look to this person to fulfill our wants and our needs and thereby place upon them something that no human being can bear or fulfill. Listen, I don't care how great your spouse is. They cannot meet your wants and your needs consistently or flawlessly. That is something that you have to look to God for satisfaction, that he is enough and that you do not need to turn in self-centeredness to somebody else for them to be that fill in the gap. God never desired it. He never designed it that way, which helps us move to the next point. If God wanted us to understand marriage is his desire and design, that's the baseline, and he wants us to realize he is still our satisfaction and fulfillment in it, then he calls us to then mirror what he has shown and taught us in the scripture, that in these relationships, the responsibility for love, that's yours because it's a choice. Love is still a choice. Again, you want to get my goat, say things like, well, I fell in love. Then sadly we got divorced because we fell out of love. There's a lot of falling going on around this love thing, but that's not historically accurate, nor is it biblically verified. Love is a choice. If you read Matthew chapter 5, 43 through 48, you know what you'd see? You would see that Jesus gives just an incredible upending of their society about how to treat people you hate. Not treat people you love, treat people you hate. And he said, you know what was possible as his follower? To love even your enemies. Love is a choice, and supernatural love is something he enables. Love is a choice. I like the way one author said it. He said, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they're generally the same people. Love's a choice. Something that always makes me snicker about this topic, and I'll speak about it later as well, is we're a weird anomaly as Western culture right now in this topic. You know what I mean by that? You know who in another continent right now on planet Earth would be planning your marriage for you? Your mom and your dad. Maybe just your dad in some cultures. So we're in this weird anomaly where we're looking to find the soulmate that we can fall in love with. Not only in the world, but historically, people would be like, is that how that works? I don't think that's how that works. You guys have no idea what you're doing over there. Love is a choice. Listen, every arranged marriage that's healthy and holy could teach us this lesson. Love is a choice. So we got to go back to this baseline. Who desired it? Who defined it? Who created it? Who crafted it? Who gave us instruction about it? God Almighty. We'll talk more about that next week. Now let's move on to the point tonight as well, which is this. I want to talk to the brothers and sisters, no matter your age, who are single. And I want you to consider that you're single, but that doesn't mean you have to be suffering. Single, but you don't have to be suffering. If God desired and designed marriage, and you are not currently married, understand you are single, but that doesn't have to mean that you are in a state of, or condition of, or time frame of suffering. Quick note. I'm going to be speaking to single people individually, or I should say an application, but what we're going to go over applies to married folks who don't have kids but long for them, married folks who have kids who are ready to get rid of them. I mean, when they grow up to 18, of course, that's what I mean. So people who are married but wish maybe they weren't, people who have been or are going through a tough divorce, on I could go. What I'm going to speak about, I hope you realize the principles of truth still apply to you as a follower of God in your specific situation, but I am going to be speaking directly to those who are single in the room, old and young alike. If I could give you some guidance with some principles that may sound a little cliche or tired, but they are reiterated for a reason because they're truth, it helps us redefine and understand singleness from God's perspective rather than our own feelings or what our culture values and identifies it as. If I would say to somebody who's single, I'd start with this idea, embrace the time God's granted you. It's a gift, not a prison sentence. It's a gift, not a prison sentence. The same God who in the Bible wrote in chapter 2 of Genesis, it's not good for man to be alone, also allowed Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, I wish everybody was like me, single. Did you hear that? It's not good for man to be alone, woman to be alone. Also the Apostle Paul. You know what? It would be half bad if there was more single Christians in the world. Which is right. Which is accurate. Which is blessed. Trick question, right? Answer is both are. When we're embracing our time, We realize being singled or being married are not designed to be curses, but both can become sources of frustration and discontentment if we handle them unbiblically. Let me try to illustrate it, if I could, about how we get our mindset warped on this. How many have ever gone to the ER before? Anybody? We know Pastor Derek's hand went up. That's, we didn't even need to ask, right? Right? You've been to the ER. When you think of the ER, what's one significant thing you think about? Waiting. I don't know if you guys have it here. I've never seen it in any of the hospitals here. But California introduced me to some weird phenomena we had there. You could call ahead to find out how long the wait was in the ER. When you walk through the door, it had a, well, two of them close to us, had these red LED signs that showed the expected wait time. Listen, I thought it was a joke the first time I walked in and saw it, and I didn't understand what it was as somebody who hadn't lived in that area long. I was like, 7:37? No. It's like 4 in the afternoon. That clock is way off, which is weird for a digital clock. Only to find out that was your expected wait time, 7 hours in the ER. I don't know anybody outside of somebody with a condition of some mental capacity issue or whatever it might be that longs to go to the ER and sit in the ER waiting room, particularly if they are struggling or suffering with something. But I fear this is how, when we're single, we view that time from God if we're not careful. We view it as God has abandoned us to sit in some endless waiting room of celibacy, and every once in a while, this $50 bill slips under a door marked marriage, and we go to grab it, and then he pulls it right back under that door, and you miss it. You're stuck there in this waiting room watching time drag on. My friends, embrace your time. Everything in life comes with seasons. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says what? There's a season to everything. That's not being a cynic. It's called understanding the economy of God in a sin-cursed world. Everything has a season, and therefore, to be cliche, everything has a reason, right? But those all get grounded through the lens of Scripture. What did James 1:18 say? What do you know you can trust God with? Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from who? God. Well, this doesn't feel like a good or perfect gift. Often they don't, do they? Often the times of suffering, the chronic issues, the betrayals, the hurts, we don't view those seasons as valuable or vital to our walk with Christ, and yet we've got the wrong perspective, because a good God, he knows what you need when you need it, and he has a plan that exceeds your and I's understanding for his realm, not our desire in this realm, no matter what that would be. Could you imagine, after the sermon tonight, I'm in the foyer, I'm talking, and you're like, how's things going? Well, sure. I mean, I wouldn't mind not being married anymore. They're like, wow, so the drive to church was fun, huh? No, I don't mean it like that. Amanda's great. She's great. No, it's great. But, I would really like to go serve in a difficult, closed country. And as long as I'm married, I can't do that. So, I mean, I love her, and I love the girls and everything, but I just hope I can go to a closed country sooner than later. I keep praying, asking God to give me that opportunity, and he just isn't doing it yet. So would you pray with me about that? And then on Wednesday, how are you doing? I'm doing well, but I'm just telling you, I am in a season right now of being married with kids. I'm in a season. I'm looking for it to be done. And then next Sunday, the sermon's about, I'm in a season. Would you pray for me? I'm not trying to be unkind. Some people may feel like I'm just trying to be cruel. That's not the point. I think, do we understand the reverse logic here? As a single follower of Christ, the season may be at a level frustrating, but it is one to be embraced, not seen as suffering and keeping you from what God really wants to do in your life. Don't negate this time and the blessings it has in your stewardship because you're not embracing the season. But then, stop looking through a soda straw, if I could say it that way. Soda straws, when you look through them, as my younger daughters love to do, blind out everything except for what's at the end of that straw that you are focused on. So often, single, divorced, widowed folks can only focus on what they don't have with someone at the expense of what God is granting them in the here and the now with the people he has put in their life. Paul would unpack this idea in 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 35. If you go back and read that, 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 35, where he outlines that a single person has undevoted time and resources devoted to Jesus. You have undivided time and resources devoted to Jesus. And Paul doesn't hate on the married folks. He just says when you get married, things change, don't they? You now have somebody in your life that you have to steward, whether it's a husband to a wife to a husband. And then if God allows you to have kids, then you now have even more people you have to steward. And that's where his grace will be manifested in your primary gospel relationships. And then, of course, beyond that. But he says the married person's not caring for the things of the Lord in an undivided, devoted way, the most flexible way. They have responsibilities that God has allowed them to have. And so they aren't as focused, flexible, or free as a single individual. Paul states when you're single, you have a unique time to enjoy opportunities for the gospel that you're never going to have again. Or you won't have until, if you do get married, that relationship changes through death. One author said it this way, valuing singleness doesn't diminish the value or dignity of marriage. Paul wrote both 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians 5. He can exalt the value of marriage and express his preference for singleness. Singleness provides good opportunities that marriage does not, and frankly, vice versa, doesn't it? You see, these are not curses. They're pathways of blessing from God. Then I would say contentment does not mean you're not conflicted. I think sometimes we as Christians, no matter the item or the issue that we're discontent about, I think we think, well, if I was just content, there'd be no struggle. And I always remind myself, if there were no struggle, it'd mean I'm dead. That's some great logic, isn't it? If there were no struggle, it would mean I'm dead. Why? Because as long as I draw breath on this life, I'm going to have struggle in my flesh, and because of the temptations the devil and his demons throw at my flesh, there will be struggle. That's why Paul taught us this in Philippians 4, 10 through 13. Now, we all know verse 13 because every athlete quotes it after they score a touchdown or win the Super Bowl tonight. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. But what did Paul give the context of? He said, listen, I know contentment. How do you know contentment, Paul? Because I've abounded. It's been really good. I've had more than enough at times. But I've been abased. I've been abased in my resources. I've been abased in my relationships and how people have treated or abandoned me. And I've been in both. Well, I've had it all, and I've had what feels like nothing. And God himself just kind of let me just fall through the cracks. You know what he said? I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be what? Content. Didn't mean there wasn't a struggle, but it was learned. How did you get to the point you could ride a bike? You learned, thank you, Kira. You learned it. You struggled. You fell off. You skinned your knee a few times. How'd you ever either lose weight or bulk up on what you were able to lift? How'd you ever become better at playing an instrument? How'd you ever become better at learning business, whatever it was? It was effort over time. My friend, contentment is learned with, yes, the aid and enablement of God Almighty, but it is learned on our end over time and due to experiences. over time and due to experiences. We're faced with events, circumstances, and people that call us away from satisfaction with God and pull us to an allure of satisfaction through someone or something else, and therefore they're laying at God's feet a charge of dissatisfaction. So what will we choose at the crossroads? Contentment is learned. And desires for something different don't automatically mean you are discontent. What did Solomon say? If you desire to find a wife, that's a good thing. Is that what he said in Proverbs 18? So God is not condemning you having desires or me having desires, no matter what they are, that we struggle with discontentment, but particularly in this idea of a relationship. But here's what he is telling us. Learn contentment. Enjoy your singleness and look for a spouse. It requires going to God and finding his aid when those desires tell us God's not doing us right. God's being unkind. God's holding out on us. The original lie of the devil. God is holding out on you. You need to be independent of God to find satisfaction. But contentment chooses to see the goodness of God in our circumstances, not detached from them. We don't try to find ultimate satisfaction and future fulfillment, whether it's a spouse or something else. We find satisfaction in the Lord, and yes, there's still a struggle. That's not shocking. One author said it this way: if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency. Contentment does not remove the struggle. You can be content in singleness and still struggle with the difficulties that come with singleness. You've been married a long time. You obviously forgot. You forgot all about it, didn't you? You're coming up on 20 long years this August for Amanda. 20 long years. You've forgotten all about it. I haven't. Because, newsflash, when you get married, discontentment just doesn't say, nope, never mind. Ah, almost had him. If that happened, we wouldn't have any divorces, would we? So if we know contentment doesn't remove the spiritual struggle, then understand difficulties in marriage don't necessarily mean your marriage is on the rocks or bad. It's called living with your flesh. So Christ handles our struggles, our delights, our disappointments, and he teaches us that he is sufficient in every situation and in every circumstance. So my friends, singleness is not a prison sentence. It's not a time of suffering. It's not something that God is doing in his cruelty towards you. He is a good father who loves you. So let me give you a practical guide aimed to not be single. Here is a practical guide. Big caveats here. Everybody ready for big caveats? Big caveats here. I will give implicit principles, and I will give some practical thoughts. Let me be clear. This is not a definitive Bible how-to. There's not a chapter you go to in the Bible and say, when looking for a spouse, 1 A, B, C, D, E, and it's a step-by-step process. No, there are implicit principles that guide us. Then there's practical wisdom in how we go about it. So this is my encouragement as a brother in Christ, as somebody who has pastored for 15 years, as a lead pastor, been on staff over 20. This is a practical, helpful how-to guide. I just talked with several college students this last week about it. It's what I talked to my daughters about. This is what I would encourage you to consider, at least. Not ex cathedra, just consider it. Here's your practical guide, thought number one. The family of God is your initial relationship dynamic or lens when you start seeking a spouse. What do I mean by that? Don't go off of anything until you have this mindset that you're starting with this idea that the person you're looking to is a brother or sister in Christ. If you start there, you're already starting with a spiritual dynamic, understanding who they are in Christ, who you are in Christ, and therefore what you owe them as a brother or sister in the family of God. How are you called to care for them? You start there. They're my brother in Christ. They're my sister in Christ. Then you move on. When culturally allowed, Friendship is the vehicle to the destination of marriage, not a romantic relationship. Friendship is the vehicle. We're culturally allowed. Friendship is the vehicle to the destination of marriage, not a romantic relationship. So many times people do it the other way, don't they? They get in the car of a romantic relationship and on the way to marriage, hope they can get the friendship figured out on the ride. That's backwards, my friends. You build the friendship where culturally allowed. You are here in America. Build the friendship. Build the friendship with your brother or sister in Christ over time and with communication. Communication allows them to see through the door of your mind, to see the vulnerable version of yourself. And that's not to say you're not being authentic at other times, but in the foyer at church or in the line at Chipotle, you usually just don't pour out everything that's going on. Hi, how are you today at Chipotle? I'm good, except for I have dad issues from 12 years ago. I'll take the burrito. But if you were dating the barista at the worker at Chipotle, whatever they're doing there these days, all right, if you're dating that person, on break maybe you would talk about why you struggle with insecurity about the idea of a relationship because of dad issues from whatever. You get what I'm saying? Communication is that door. Wonderful. We'll talk about baristas at Chipotle when we're talking about communication. Crushing it. Crushing it. The most selfish thing you do in a relationship, the most selfish thing I can do in a relationship is what? Not communicate. I get there's a lot of other ills we could cite, but a lot of those ills have roots right back to what? Not communicating. Build the friendship over time with communication on the destination to marriage. And then, and I don't mean to upset anybody, if you've encouraged your young folks, otherwise I'm not trying to create problems here. That is not my heart. In the practical guide, family of God, check. Culture allowed, friendship as the vehicle, check. Avoid superstitious, self-centered, irrational talk like the following. I'm just hunting for God's will out there. I'm hunting for the one. I'm just hunting until I have peace about it. Avoid superstitious, irrational, self-centered talk. Wow, you're really being unkind. I did find my one, and I had peace about it, and we're married with 7 kids. I don't appreciate that. It hurts my heart that you'd say that. The reason I say it that way is this. Biblically, that is unsupportable, and historically, it's not provable. Culture typically dictates how relationships came together in the old times, and the Bible has implicit principles to help us. There was no mysticism about it. There was no superstition about it. There was no hunting and chasing and hoping, and maybe if I could just feel better about this, or I didn't have peace about it, so I broke up with. That did not exist. So if that doesn't exist, what do I do then? It's not as complicated as maybe we make it. Here's an easy plan. They attractive to you? That's a good start. They don't have to be attractive to anybody else. They got to be attractive to who? You. You're attractive to somebody out there. That's good news in 8 billion people. You're going to be attractive to somebody. Don't be down on yourself. You're going to be fine. So are they attractive to you? Can they, the person you're interested in, easily give their conversion to and confession of Christ as their Savior? If they can't do that as a Christian, guess what? You may be attracted, and done. Your Venn diagram is completed, right? Have they been baptized by immersion through a church? This should be a yes. If it's not a yes, I probably wouldn't even go down that road with them because they haven't matured to the first step of obedience. So I'd just say Venn diagram, no. Wait until you see more from them in their fruitfulness. This is huge and lost so often, I feel, in our culture with the people I counsel and talk to. Do they consistently attend the assembly? Well, I mean, they're a great Christian, but they just, you know, they're working right now. Venn diagram says no for you then. Well, I mean, they go when they can, or, you know, they just never really got back into church after a moment, after an issue, then it's a no. Practical guide, it's a no. Do they know what their spiritual gifts are and utilize them in the church? You want to be able to see that and confess that about yourself. Do they talk freely or easily, not arrogantly, easy and freely about their time in the Word and their prayer life? Are they generous towards the gospel and others? This is a huge one. Are they teachable and correctable? How are they when they get told no? None of us like that, do we? But how do we handle it? Are we teachable and correctable? Are there any glaring, unyielding habits that demonstrate a lack of grace? We're not talking about perfection, because you'll always be single if you're looking for that person. We're talking about something that is glaring and unyielding as a habit that is contrary to grace. If you can walk through those things, not like you're being harsh and cruel because you're hoping they're asking you the same questions, then you can walk away and be like, let's start this thing. So that's, here's your practical guide. Step next is this. Shoot your shot and don't say no just to say no. What do I mean, shoot your shot? The young folk understand the language. Do it. Can I talk to the young men for a second? I don't have any sons, or I would tell them this over and over. The worst you get told is no. I don't know about that. The worst thing that happens is you ask, it stings, you move on. Rejection hurts, but is part of an everyday existence on a sin-cursed world. Have you been rejected at school before? Likely. Have you been rejected at a sports team? Likely. For a job? Yeah. For a promotion? Yeah. In a friendship? Maybe even some of you have felt that sting of rejection even in a marriage. It's part of living in this world. It's not fun. It doesn't feel good. But if you have your value and identity in Christ, then the fear of man doesn't have to control you. So, if I could say this particularly to the young men, go for it. And ladies, don't just be immediately to say no. There's like this weird dynamic I was asking some of the single people about at Boston and was reiterated here by his brother or sister as well, which is this idea like, there's no guys asking. And there's this dynamic of, if I ask, they're just going to say no. How about both sides just say, I'll try it. You'll be all right. Remember the Venn diagram earlier? But I'll try it. Sure. It can't be, quote, that bad. So be bold. Look, some of you ladies, do a little Naomi and Ruth planning and strategy. You're going to be okay. Some of you need to be like Jacob and get a strategy and just go for it. The worst thing that happens is it doesn't work out. I got news for you. You're in a free society, so nobody's going to arrange this for you except for some really busybody people in your church to try to do that for you. Go for it. And quickly, because I know I'm out of time, avoid the pitfalls. I just said, go for it, and now I'm going to say this. Don't go for it at any cost. Go for it, but don't go for it at any cost. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean, don't end up in this pragmatic pursuit at any cost. Well, I mean, if I'm going to find them, I better swap jobs because I work with a bunch of dudes. I'm not going to find any ladies there. Better swap jobs. Well, my church is small. Better find a new church. My church is huge. I don't really connect. Better find a new church. Man, my hobbies are all around the same gender. Better find new hobbies. Better find a new religion. That's never happened. See me in the foyer. I'll talk about it. It grieves me. So find somebody. Go for it. But not at any cost. That's a pitfall. Another pitfall? Identify unchristlike secular mindsets you have about dating, marriage, and the opposite gender. Like it or not, you've got some suitcases with you that you're walking around with from your childhood. Whatever marriage you saw in front of you shaped your idea about marriage, dating, and the opposite gender. If you had a Christ-honoring mom and dad who were imperfect but did their best, great. But along the way, you picked up something that needs changing and fixing. And so you need to not look for everybody else's problems in that. This pitfall is like, well, there's no good men who love Jesus anymore. That is unbiblical nonsense. There's no women out there who actually do go to church. That's unbiblical nonsense. Well, I would believe this about marriage or dating or only if they ever said or did, then it's a get rid of the secular, unchrist-like nonsense about dating, marriage, and the opposite gender in your own thine, in your own heart. Let it get ejected. No doubt. Bonus points would be Stop listening to social media, blogs, as your marriage and relationship advice. Even if it's Christian, the word is your filter and your help. Then, avoid this pitfall. Staying in a bad relationship because you fear being single again. Get out of it. If it's not Christ-honoring, Christ-like, you're not attracted to them, it's not healthy, it's not great, get out before you go into the covenant. Don't do it. Just step out. Oh, I'm going to be single. Oh, I dread that. It'd be better to be single with the Lord instead of an unhealthy relationship, maybe even something that's toxic or beyond. And then a bad pitfall is staying single because you've had a bad relationship in the past. Not everybody's going to be just like that person. Try again. My first marriage ended in divorce. It was a dumpster fire. I'm never going through that again. Be willing to be open to that if that's something you're comfortable in your conscience about. Man, I'll just never ever find somebody like such and such again. Be open in your conscience if you're allowed to do that. So, as we close it down, be creative and aware. Know where you struggle and when you struggle as a single person. Then beyond that, know there's nobody like the family of God to plan your calendar around. When you're single, God gives you opportunity to invest in shut-ins, in older church folk, and younger church folk, and Christian partnerships in the community that the married folks just would love to and just aren't able to. Avoid the ease but poison that is isolation. The ease but poison that is isolation, and then seize the opportunities that God gives you. When I worked at Chick-fil-A as a teenager and in college, back in the day, I'm sure they don't do it this way anymore, we used to make the lemonade from scratch. And you'd literally have a box of lemons, a juicer, and a big old tub. Chop lemon in half, step one. Push lemon down on squeezer, step two. Let lemon juice flow in, step three. Mix with water and sugar, step four. Put in the cool fountainy thing, step five. Let customers enjoy, step six, right? That was it. But here's what happened. As a manager, which is a scary thought, a 16, 17-year-old being the manager of Chick-fil-A on a shift. Well, that's what it was, right? That tells you how well-run it was, right? Oof. I noticed some boxes yielded X amount of lemonade, and other boxes didn't. But it wasn't because of the boxes of lemons. You know what the difference was? The person doing the squeezing. You'd have somebody just like Donkey Konging these lemons on there and pretty much filling the pulp into it. And you'd have somebody just about as lazy as can be. Meh. 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 And you'd look at this box, it's like, did those things even touch the juicer? We got this much lemon juice out of a case of lemons. How is that? And this guy got this. How is this possible? What'd you do with your opportunity to get every last bit out of it? If you're single, seize it, because some of those things are never coming your way again. Those short-term mission trips are never coming your way again in that way. Maybe you get to watch some kids for some couple in your church, start a Facebook group for some hobby you're in, buy a short-term rental and invest and use that for the kingdom and the gospel, earn another degree to use for the gospel. I don't even know. But seize it and get every last drop out of it. Other than squander it and look back and think, I'm married now. I can't just fill in the blank anymore. Followers of Christ have him to enjoy and pursue each day. And further, he gives you plenty of agency and opportunity to pursue his realm each day. And then he is sufficient for the struggles we have as single, married, widow, or divorced people each day. But that said, boyfriends, he gives you so much leeway in our culture on how to have and find a relationship. So, use the principles that are clear, use some practical wisdom, and then frankly, I didn't mention it for time's sake, rely on the wisdom of the brothers and sisters in Christ who have healthy, holy relationships as best you can tell, and seek their advice and help, and go forward with the aid of Almighty God. Go forward as not a prison sentence, but a season of purpose from the Lord. I want to pray with you, And I want to pray for you, and I hope in some way it's an encouragement to you and to our young brothers and sisters in the faith, or the single brothers and sisters in the faith, the divorced or widow brothers and sisters in the faith. I just encourage you, this is something God is able to work in, through, and has purpose, and maybe beyond with someone else in the future as well. So let's pray. Thank you, God, for tonight and your word and your help. Lord, I'm thankful that you're sufficient no matter the season we find ourselves in, who's with us, who's not with us, what's happening, what's not happening, that these things are not from a cruel despot in the sky trying to just make our lives miserable. Lord, we don't have to approach you with superstition, angst, anxiety-inducing fear. We can approach you as a good father who's giving good gifts and does care and has care beyond this realm and opportunities beyond this realm. So I pray that you'd help us. This seems to be a consistent issue, particularly with the 45 and under crowd, and it just seems that our culture has shifted and twisted so much of this in our thoughts and our minds. So I pray that you'd help the brothers and sisters take a step forward in this and what you have for them. I would ask for the brothers and sisters in the room who are married that they would be reminded of the pursuit of Christ, and that that would shape their marriage and shape then their parenting if you've allowed that in their life. That you are our goal, and everything else should fit in and around that, not trying to consistently bump and replace that. God, help us as we go forward. Give us opportunity to talk to somebody about Christ this week. We ask it in your Son's holy name. Amen.